There are five perspectives on the cross in the Bible. There's a perspective that Matthew and Mark bring to us, very bleak. There's a perspective which Luke brings to us, which is shot through with hope. There's a perspective that John brings to us, which is different again. John is always different again. He always brings something new, something fresh. There's a perspective from Isaiah, which explains how it all happened, written hundreds and hundreds of years before it even did happen. And then there's a perspective from inside. What was it like inside? What was it like to be there, to be Christ? And that's Psalm 22. Five perspectives, and we're going to read one of them now from Luke chapter 23. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanging there railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, we're getting what we deserve. We are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, midday, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." Prayer.
Well, good morning again. Lovely to see you this morning. I invite you to take out your Bible with me again, the Bible we read from just moments ago. Luke 23 is where I'd invite you to direct your attention this Good Friday morning. As you take out your Bible, I want to make an appeal to you as we turn there together. I want you to earnestly listen to this account again this morning. And as you do so, I want you to pray and to expect that the Holy Spirit has something to say to us by his word this morning. Phil said it earlier, but this history, it is known to many, but we all need to hear it, don't we? With humility, with reverence, and with the desire to profit from it. And that's why we're here today. Young people today, children, young people, let's see your eyes for a moment. I don't see many of you. Some of you think I should look in your eyes, but I'm looking in the eyes of young people, okay? Young people, you need to see the Lord Jesus this morning. You need to see him with clarity. We want you from an early age to have a right view of Christ crucified. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, that may be you. You might be here and you're not too sure. You may be wandered in or you were invited along by someone who's here. You need to listen this morning. You need to hear freshly about the Lord Jesus. You need to hear about who this Jesus is that Christians love and trust in. But if you're here this morning and you're a longtime Christian, and I imagine that may be some of us, many of us, if you're a longtime Christian this morning, you need to listen this morning. Why? Because you forget the truth. You forget it. Your heart can grow cold. Maybe that's you this morning. This can be read with a sort of blasé approach, and therefore it has so little impact upon us. All of us today need to do what J.C. Ryle said as he spoke of the various Gospels. He said, let these passages describing the crucifixion, let these truths sink down deep into our hearts. We need this morning. We need to hear this afresh this morning. Wherever your background, whatever your focus is as you come with us today, we need to hear this afresh. Now, you've got the Bible, I trust, open in front of you. Let's explore this passage together. Phil read it helpfully for us earlier. Now, here's how I want to approach this passage this morning. I want to quickly relay the events themselves. I'm going to quickly move from portion to portion. But what I want to do in the time we have is I want to slow down at four key points. So track with me on this. We're going to work quickly through the account, but slow down on Jesus' four statements. Children, how many statements? Four. Four statements Jesus makes. And as we zero in on Jesus' words here, we listen to what Jesus says. We're going to pull back a little bit and look behind the scenes to understand the cross and its significance for us. So we're going to listen carefully to what Jesus said on that climactic day. Now, I'm going to try to flag up these four statements as we work through this, but expect us to slow down as we come to the four statements together. Now, our account, which is open in front of you, our account opens after Jesus' sham trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, right? Pilate tried to negotiate with the mob. And as people up to today know, when you try to negotiate with the mob, it doesn't work so well. Pilate ultimately gives in to the mob's demands. Verse 26 picks up just after Jesus has been given over to be crucified. Look at verse 26 there. In verses 26 and 27, we meet Simon. Simon from a place called Cyrene, modern-day Libya. He's pressed into carrying the cross for Jesus. We also meet in those couple of verses, 26 and 27, the great multitude that we're following. Imagine a crowd of people following behind Jesus. Simon's carrying the cross behind. A crowd is following behind Jesus. Special mention is given in verse 27, look there, to the women who were mourning and lamenting what they're seeing. In view here, with regard to these women, are likely the women who followed Jesus' ministry and provided a measure of support to Jesus and the disciples. Possibly, though, there's other women in view, those who were there merely as onlookers. We hear about some who came later merely to see the spectacle. Could be some of them, and they're brought to tears by what they see. But either way, these women are distraught over Jesus' ill treatment and his imminent and painful death, which everyone knows at this point is coming. But look at verses 28 to 31, because there we get the first, if you're tracking with me, the first of Jesus' four statements. I want to pause here. Notice this statement. I'll summarize it with the first few words. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You picture the scene here. There's a multitude of people, especially these women behind Jesus, and Jesus turns and he speaks directly to the women who are following behind. What a remarkable statement this is. You sort of scan your eyes down the rest of it and you pick up a bit more of the details. Now, I'll say with each statement that it's a remarkable one, but just notice this one for the moment. They are in tears as they're watching Jesus. And Jesus tells them, women, redirect your crying. You're crying for me, but you need to be crying for another reason today. In some, in that climactic moment, Jesus takes up the role of prophet. Who would have thought? Essentially saying, you're crying for me now, but rather cry for yourselves. Cry for yourselves. Cry about a day that is after this day, Jesus is saying. Cry about a day that is yet to come, a day of judgment that Jerusalem will experience. That's what Jesus is saying here. We probably forget this statement, don't we? We don't even think about this in relation to the cross. Now, certainly here, Jesus has in view the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Wasn't that long after this period? That was a day of untold torment and pain. A day where Jerusalem's inhabitants, especially the women and the children, the vulnerable ones, longed for relief, longed to be free of that day, maybe even the relief that death would supposedly bring. Now here, we see this first statement. We see that Jesus is suffering under a judgment of sorts. But there's another judgment to come that Jesus has his eye fixed to. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus had the presence of mind and the ability to say this at this moment? How incredible is this? He's caught up in the soul-wrenching moment of his crucifixion and his sacrificial death, yet he warns those following them that there's a judgment that's coming, a difficult day that will come for them. Now, what I want to do for you is just to point you to two truths from this first statement of Jesus, and then we'll move on to the second statement. First, notice Jesus' judgment at the cross. Jesus' judgment at the cross, we'll think about that more in just a moment. And the judgment Jesus pointed to in 70 AD remind us that there is a judgment. That judgment is a normal thing. And there is, in fact, a judgment to come. There will be a day where everything will be turned on its head. And I don't mean just 70 AD. In the Roman sacking of Jerusalem. There will be a day when all of humanity will stand before God as judge. Many will cry out in terror, wanting relief from that day. As we think back to Jesus' crucifixion and his look forward, are we also looking forward today? Are we ready for that day of judgment that is to come? That Jesus' day on the cross pictures, that judgment in 70 AD pictured, this ultimate final judgment that is one day due for all of us. How will that day go for you? Jesus wanted these women to prepare for 70 AD. Are you prepared for that day? This day points us there. But secondly, in light of Jesus' statement, can I encourage you to marvel at Jesus here? As he goes to his death, he knew this was all a part of a bigger story, didn't he? He knows what's going to come even after he dies. Isn't that incredible? His death was not the end for him. We know that. 3 days later, he rises again. Nor is it the end of God's plan for humanity. Jesus knows, as this is happening to him, where all of this is going. Isn't that incredible? Jesus' death and resurrection are the major turning point of history. All of history hangs on this moment. But this plan, God's got, it's still ongoing. Jerusalem was sacked. The gospel did go out. The church was and is being built. Jesus, who was dead and is now alive, will return. This is God's plan, leading to that day of judgment and then forever beyond. But let me encourage you today, as we see this crucifixion scene, be delighted in Jesus. On his way to the cross, all is going to plan. Every bit of it. And you know what? It still is. It still is today. We need to take heart today in the West. Take heart, especially if we find ourselves in small churches, relatively speaking. Take heart if we feel as if we're a bit of a minority amongst the wider culture, which we increasingly are. We need to marvel at our Savior here on the day of his crucifixion. Marvel at our Savior, who's in fact the Lord of history. He knows where it's all going, doesn't he? That's the first statement of Jesus that I want you to pay close attention to. But verses 32 and 33 pick up the account. Look back there again. You see, Jesus is led out with two others to be crucified. And they're going to a location with a very ominous name. It's called the Skull. Doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? Verse 33, look there, it succinctly skims over the very grim facts of Jesus' crucifixion. In just a few words, we read, they came to the place called the Skull, and there they crucified him. Luke just skirts right over the details. The focus is not merely on Jesus' physical torment. It wasn't in that day, nor should it be for us today. But notice verse 34. In verse 34, we see that Jesus' second of four statements. This is number two of his four, if you're tracking with me. In verse 34, we see the second of four statements, which is short and to the point. He's just been crucified, hung between two criminals. He, who Luke makes clear again and again, has done nothing wrong, is hung between two criminals. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the last statement was remarkable because of Jesus' power and his ability to see the bigger picture, this statement is remarkable because of the compassionate heart it displays. Here, whilst on the cross, we see the heart of God towards sinful people. I mean, Jesus has just been falsely accused. Don't forget this. He's been condemned by a vehement mob. He's been tortured. He's physically got to be in a broken place. In verses 34 to 38, as we read on, he's going to be mocked and jeered, verbally and physically spat upon. The vileness and the rancor of the scene is known to us. This is horrific. Yet, verse 34, Jesus says this. He says this. He longs for all of his tormentors to be forgiven. He prays this way to God the Father. He says, they know not what they do. They are blind to who Jesus is, to the significance of this moment. Yet, Jesus longs for all to come to him and to be forgiven. This morning, this Good Friday, do you know this forgiving heart? And I don't mean just are you aware of it, but do you know it? Do you know the forgiving heart of our God? Because Jesus here vocalizes God's compassion and his desired will that, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he desires that all people will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Here he vocalizes God's compassion and his desire, which he says in John 6, the will of my Father is this, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the compassionate will of God. This is his desired will, as we might put it. Of course, not all do look to Jesus and thus gain eternal life. Not all there that day do. And we're going to hear of one who did in just a moment. Come back to that. So many reject the Son of God on that day and up to today. And by so doing, they reject the forgiveness of sin that he offers. So many go on to judgment, still entrenched in their sin, unforgiven. I want you to take one thing away from this second statement here in verse 34. One thing, take one thing away from this second statement. It's this: sinner. That's all of us here, sinner. This is God's heart toward you. It's this heart that before creation led to a covenant amongst the Trinity, that mankind would fall into sin, but that mankind would be redeemed to the glory of God. It's this heart that led God the Son to take on flesh, to live an obedient life under the law. It's this heart that led Jesus to the cross and to his sin-atoning death for sinners like us. This is the heart behind this. If you're here and you're a skeptic, or if you're here and you're unsure, hear me today. You have wronged a holy God. Your guilt gives evidence of your standing before him. And yet, he's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive, to wash clean all those who repent and believe upon him. If you're here today and you're a doubting, forgetful Christian, like so many of us are, and you feel your sin today, as you should, hear me today. This is God's heart towards you. You still sin, yet Jesus stands ready to forgive. If Jesus is willing to forgive his tormentors, think about this for a moment. If Jesus is willing to forgive those who are gathered there on the cross, all the abhorrent things they've done to him, if he's willing to forgive them, if they'll repent and believe upon him, there's surely nothing he's not willing to forgive. All who turn in faith will find forgiveness and find life in him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, as we said, we carry on in the account. In verses 35 to 38, we see the abuse that Jesus underwent. But then we come to verses 39 and following. Verses 39 to 42 begin in much the same way. Even one of the criminals next to Jesus is taking cheap shots. The guy who's crucified next to him is also poking at him. But then in verse 40, look there. In verse 40, we see that one of the criminals is different. He's different. In verses 40 to 42, he shows incredible humility, this criminal. He shows repentance and faith. They pour forth. He acknowledges his wrong. And in verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." And then in verse 43, we see Jesus' third remarkable statement. The third of four statements. His second, remember, from the cross. But his third statement here in this account. His third statement we could summarize like this. It's short. It's sweet. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's what he says to this criminal. "Today, truly I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise." Simply put, Jesus assures him of pardon, doesn't he? He assures him of eternal life. Yes, this criminal will die on the cross that day next to Jesus. But that day, that very day, he'll open to new life in paradise at Jesus' side. Jesus on the cross, in this third statement, demonstrates that he alone has the power to save. He guarantees it for this criminal. Now, as a side note, isn't it brilliant that Jesus' earlier prayer, the last statement we saw, "Father, forgive them," has one immediate answer? Isn't that wonderful? This man is forgiven, and he will be with Jesus in paradise that very day. Jesus declares it. It will be so. Jesus has not just the power to declare the forgiveness of sin. He has not just the power to say salvation will be yours. He has the power to accomplish it, to guarantee it, to say it, and so it will be done. We remember those words, don't we, that the writer of the Hebrews said? Consequently, he said, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus guarantees this criminal's pardon and salvation. How can Jesus guarantee this? How can he guarantee this as he's there on the cross? Well, the short answer is because Jesus is about to accomplish, he's about to accomplish the redemption for all who seek it through him. He's about to do it. He's about to save. This is it, right here. This statement, what Jesus is talking about, this is the center of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, who took on human flesh, Jesus stood in the place of sinful men, like this criminal who knew he'd done wrong. And Jesus was punished. Not merely punished by the Romans, terrible as that might have been, he's punished as he takes all of God's wrath, all of God's rightful, righteous anger directed towards sin and sinners. He takes it on himself. He's punished. He bears it as the sacrificial lamb. He picks up those cases, doesn't he? And he takes it himself. By Jesus' death, he paid for sinners. Sinners might have forgiveness and might have paradise with him upon their death. This is what he's doing. This criminal will be in paradise with Jesus because he's trusting in Jesus to save him. He demonstrates his faith as he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into paradise. Hear me, everyone here today. Hear me clearly, all of us gathered. In an identical way, Jesus guarantees eternal life by his death for all who will come to him in faith. What joyful news this was for the criminal. What incredible news this was. But so the promise stands for us today, doesn't it? Jesus is powerful to save all. All who in faith say, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Are you sure of your salvation today? Are you sure of your eternal destiny? You can be just as sure as this criminal was. He took Jesus' word for what it was. He knew Jesus is mighty to save. So sure can we be. Remember, though, remember what was true for this criminal and true for Jesus is also true for us. This criminal could be sure of his salvation to come. He could be sure that he was in paradise. But what was true for him and true for Jesus is also true for us. In the words of John Bunyan, this criminal could have known, as we should know, that the bitter comes before the sweet. Right, this criminal, that very day he suffered and he died. Jesus suffered and he died. The cross for Christ came before the crown. Brothers and sisters, the bitter must come before the sweet for all of us. The apostles said later we must go through many trials and difficulties before we enter the kingdom of heaven. But, with crystal clear certainty, we can say paradise is coming. Paradise is coming. Today, brothers and sisters, those who are Christians today, if your trust is in Jesus, today you're one step closer to that. This Savior, this sacrifice that he offered that day guarantees it. Sure and certain. That's Jesus' third statement. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But notice verses 44 to 45. Because verses 44 and 45, they relay really the climactic moments of Jesus' atoning work. Luke doesn't do what a lot of the other gospel writers do here. He, interestingly, doesn't recount Jesus' cry of forsakenness. Do you notice that? It's missing in this account. Doesn't mean he didn't say it. Luke just doesn't record it for us here. But Luke certainly does convey the reality of Jesus' forsakenness. The light is seemingly sucked out of the earth. I love the way Luke says it. The sun's light failed. A darkness, a palpable darkness, fell for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. Luke tells us the temple curtain is torn in two. symbolizing that in Jesus, the way into God's presence is open. The separation is Jesus has made a way for God's people, for those who are in Christ to come into the presence of God. But then in verse 46, we get the last of Jesus' four statements, and this is where we start to wrap up. See Jesus' fourth statement there in verse 46. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now mark this here, this fourth and final statement, mark it, that Jesus is Lord of life and death. When we come to die, we ultimately don't have control over it. And this is the lie that suicide and euthanasia don't get. Death is not ours to determine. Death is something that's meant to happen to us. It does happen to us. We don't control it any more than we control our birth or the family we're born into. Jesus is different, categorically different. Jesus here is authoritatively dying. And really more to his words here, he's willingly dying. Well, this is another prayer, isn't it, verse 46? Another prayer, Jesus calls out to God the Father, and as he does so, he declares his trust in the Father, and he surrenders his spirit into the Father's care. As he said elsewhere in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Yep, this is exactly what's happening here. Precisely. We read in the second half of verse 46 that having said this, Jesus breathes his last. As a man, the Son of God dies. He dies knowing that 3 days later he would rise again. Yet, on that first Good Friday, Jesus died. Verses 47 to 49, they recount all of the reactions to Jesus' death. The soldier declares Jesus' innocence, his righteousness. Yet again, the crowds that were gathered, they go off beating their chests, we're told. They go off in grief. His friends, the women who were looking on, they continue to look on, even as Jesus dies. But into God's hands, Jesus committed his spirit. He did it. It is finished. Now, how should we respond to this fourth and final statement? And let me conclude here by offering one response to Jesus' fourth and final statement. The response I'd urge upon us this morning is worship him. Worship him. Declare his greatness with your heart and with your mouth. He is marvelous, isn't he? But don't just stop there. Don't just declare him to be great in your heart and in your mouth. Let us live for this Lord of life and death. Let us live for him. Let us see our lives this morning as nothing compared to him. Let us listen to his word, the Bible. Let us do what he says, whatever the cost might be to us, whatever the pressure that might be upon us. Let us live our lives in response to his sacrifice. Let us live our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do you think of your life that way? Do you think of your life as a sacrificial service to this incredible, glorious Jesus? I wonder today on this Good Friday, it may seem a strange place to begin to conclude, but I wonder this day, where do you need to repent today? The cross should prompt that in us, shouldn't it? It should prompt confession of sin, admission of our guilt, a sorrow over our sin, and a turning afresh to Jesus, a turning afresh in faith to follow him in obedience. Some of you gathered, you know where you need to repent today. Take stock. Start that repentance in the small things. Follow this Jesus. Worship him. see Jesus in his glory as Redeemer. And let these truths sink deep into your hearts and have impact upon your lives, moment by moment. Did you see these four statements? Jesus gets the bigger picture. He has a forgiving heart. He guarantees life forever. And he's Lord of life and death. Let's declare it, but let's live it, saying how marvelous, how wonderful is this Jesus. Let me pray for us before we stand and sing. Oh, Father, our hearts are filled with wonder as we consider our crucified and now resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus. All our sin punished in him, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, justified in him who is righteous. Father, how wonderful, how marvelous is our Savior. Father, I pray that today you'd spur us on and send us out to live lives afresh of repentance and faith, lives of delight in the Savior that declare him to be worth all and all else to be naught compared to him. Father, may we sing now, and may with our lives declare how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now together and sing of how amazed we are in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's declare how marvelous, how wonderful he is together as we sing. Let's stand to sing.